the rest of us, if you'd find Romans chapter 1 in your Bibles, page 1128, if you have one of the Blue Chapel Bibles. In a few moments we're going to read together perhaps one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament, certainly for some of us. So we have a challenge ahead. And so we pray together, Heavenly Father and Almighty God, that you would help us to grasp and understand verses which challenge our view of ourselves and of the whole society around us. Help us, we pray, to take on board, to wrestle with things that we find difficult, and ultimately to submit ourselves to the truth. Amen. Standing in the doorway of the aeroplane, you still feel grounded. The equipment weighs heavily on your back, the floor presses against your feet, and the straps pull on your legs and shoulders. Longing for the freedom of flight, you leap. 10 seconds after leaving the plane, the wind supports you, fighting against gravity, holding you at constant speed. Touching nothing but air, you feel the exhilarating rush of adrenaline as you soar through the sky at 120 miles per hour. You are in control. With the slightest movements of your body, you alter heading, speed and direction. You and the invisible element seem perfectly in tune, yet the thrill of danger sharpens your focus, slows time and heightens your senses. Your every nerve tingles with excitement. That smooth collage of colour, miles below, may be where you live, but this is where you feel most alive. For 60 seconds of eternity, you are completely free of all worldly concerns. It is just you and the sky. With only 1 mile left to fall, the land has started moving towards you. You now have a glimmer of the immense speed at which you are travelling. As you fall below 4,000 feet, the earth begins to quickly expand, rushing to meet you. This is the time to start thinking seriously about your parachute. So reads the advert on the website for adventure living freefall parachuting. The fact that I've referred to parachuting twice in as many Sundays doesn't mean that I'm tired of life or anything like that. But they do say that freefall parachuting is the greatest adrenaline rush that anyone can experience. It's wicked, so I'm told. I couldn't possibly comment, though I believe Norman Comfort can tell us. And I wish I could say that our Bible reading this morning will be as exhilarating and good clean fun with a safe landing at the end. But it's not. It's in fact one of the sternest passages in the New Testament. But since our commitment is to read through the whole of what God has said in the Bible and to take it in, submit to it, we must read this too and learn what it has to say. Now the link with parachuting is this. According to this passage in the Bible, human society without God is in a kind of corporate moral free fall. This passage portrays the human race as cut loose and plummeting. And perhaps, like free fallers, for the first 60 seconds, this is great fun. Free from all concerns. This is where you really feel alive. Until we reach a mile and see the ground approaching. And then 4,000 feet. Think seriously about our parachute. Reach for the ripcord and find that we have no parachute at all. Now that's an analogy for what Paul saw in the Greco-Roman world of today. And it is, I think, frighteningly familiar. Now you or I may not recognize this description. Indeed, it may well be offensive in the way it speaks to some of us. I freely admit it. Well, I ask you to bear with me. I'm not going to apologize for anything this passage says, but I am going to attempt to explain it, and then you may find it rings more true than you would like. So hold on. This could be a rough ride. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But in their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual immorality for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped the served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they might do what they ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now I wonder, do you see it coming, heading towards us at 120 miles an hour? Folks, it's the ground approaching. The free fall described here begins with one error, a rejection of God at the beginning, the choice to cut loose from the aeroplane to jump. And it ends with social disintegration and moral chaos. Like a deck of cards dropped from a skyscraper, scattering as they fall. Now I would like to start from the bottom and work up this morning. Rewind the free fall back from the actions at the bottom, through the desires, through the thinking, to the decisions from which it all begins. Four stages of spiritual free fall in reverse. So we start at the bottom, the end of the passage, verses 28 to 32. They describe the human race seconds before ground zero is reached. And I could read that long litany again, if we were so inclined, and point out how it includes words and thoughts and actions and attitudes and so on, the whole gamut of human behaviour. By verse 30, we find quite literally the human race described as inventing new ways to disgrace ourselves. Think of something new, somebody's done it. Now, as we read this list, we must, of course, remember some factors. Obviously, this list is speaking corporately. It's not saying that every single individual on the planet has done all these things personally. Of course not. Who would have the time? Nor is it saying that every human individual or society is at the same point on that moral trajectory in history. Some have fallen much further and faster than others. Nor is it saying that the human race is devoid of all value and goodness in any sense. We know that the image of God remains in all mankind. And God's grace is always at work to hold us back from the worst. Of course, human societies and individuals retain aspects of virtue in that sense. It's God's grace, as if you like, a bit like the wind that stops people falling faster than 120 miles an hour, however hard they try. Indeed, in some respects, human societies can improve, be caught in the updraft of God's grace. For example, we cannot now tell racist jokes in our country in a way used to be 50 years ago. That's a good thing, isn't it? But nonetheless, the picture we find described here is basically one, I think, in the cold light of day, we can recognise. Of course, it depends where you look. Imagine if this account of mankind was found by some group of highly moral aliens from outer space. And they are shocked by what they read. Good grief, what an appalling species this is, they say. We must inspect it to see if it's true. And if so, clearly we must sterilise this planet for the good of the galaxy. We can't let them, you know, get off this planet and go to other places and infect us all. How long would it take an inspector from that alien world to tick off everything listed here? Well, it all depends. If he visits the average family picnic or village fete, it might take him a little while to tick them all off, yes. But if he was a lazy alien, if he thought a good way to assess the moral standard of this society is to look at their culture, and so he rents a few videos, surfs the internet for an hour or two, watches a couple of soaps, reads a few lads' mags. Let's be honest, he's clocked the lot in hours, hasn't he? Takes him hardly any time at all. Look at the very last, the very lowest one can go in free fall. This is the bottom, if you like. Although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, isn't that telling? The very bottom is not just to do them, but to approve of others, encourage others. Why should that be worse? I suppose because, in some sense, it's possible to be caught up in doing something so badly that you can't help but do it anymore, yet even then you can still say, please don't do the awful things I do. But to encourage others to do it, well, that means you're totally sold out, doesn't it? What do you get out of encouraging others to do it? But haven't you noticed? Huge swathes of culture nowadays are dedicated to encouraging, promoting, glamorising, or merely just being entertained by behaviour that not so long ago would have been beyond the pale for most people. All the time, pushing at the boundaries, just because the boundaries are there, what's left of them. Look at the epidemics of drunkenness and promiscuity and casual disrespect and selfishness all around us. Have these things just been invented? No, of course not. None of them are new. People have been doing these things since time immemorial. The difference is that people in general were ashamed of them in years gone by. Society as a whole disapproved. And if people did these things, they'd keep it to themselves. Nowadays, well, it's increasingly easy to break the law of the land, but it's very hard to do anything of which you feel ashamed in public today. And if you get caught, you'll get letters from people saying, you did nothing wrong. As I say, you may not recognise the society portrayed in these verses, but to my mind, they are scarily familiar. They are the ground approaching very fast indeed. But let's move up a level from the deeds of a society in free fall to the place they originate, and that's from distorted desires in the human heart. Now, let's be honest, it's this section that you noticed when we were reading it, wasn't it? Sexuality, the example Paul gives of the distortion of human desires that leads to the mess of a society in freefall. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual immorality for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Now, that verse could apply to all kinds of ways in which human sexuality goes wrong, not just homosexuality. But verses 26 and 27 don't let us off that hook, do they? It's very clear what they're about. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Incidentally, that word perversion there is probably unduly pejorative. Error would be a perfectly good translation of that word there. Now, at this point, we must admit that the biblical view of right and wrong runs straight in to the moral norms of our society today. We can't admit there isn't a direct conflict here. in our society today, homosexual practice is to be considered morally unobjectionable, or even in some circles, superior. What's more, I'm aware that these verses also run counter to the deeply held feelings of some people in this room, for whom these are very sensitive issues indeed. And I don't for one minute dismiss the struggles that people go through. I'm sure that for some of us in this room, these are the most difficult verses that you will ever read in the Bible. And if you could scrub two verses out of your Bible, it would be these ones. Now, I'm not trying to cover all what might be said this morning. I have attempted to speak in depth of this subject here on a Sunday evening, and I'd refer you, you can get the sermon, the tape for that, if you want to explore it some more. I'm just going to make some straightforward assertions about these verses, and not attempt to justify or prove them, before I then move on to the main point I think that needs to be made. And you're more than welcome to discuss what I say with me and come back to me afterwards. In fact, I positively want you to do so. What am I going to assert? I assert that these verses do not in any way justify hatred, fear, or violence towards homosexual people. Nor do they give Christians the right to stand selectively in judgment over one set of people, as to our shame we often have done. And we must confess that the Christian church has often treated homosexual people in a different category to everyone else. And that was wicked. What's more, these verses are addressing the corporate sins and their corporate consequences and their corporate images, reasons for humanity as a whole, not the particular decisions of individual people. These verses do not imply to my mind that homosexual individuals have chosen to be that way. It's the big picture it's talking about. How these things happen in society as a whole, not how one particular person gets to a particular point. These verses are addressing fundamentally homosexual behaviour, the enactment of desires of the heart, the dwelling upon them and the exploring of them. Not merely the feelings that come unbidden into one's heart. They're not condemning homosexual orientation per se, but what one does with it. It is the world that brands you straight, gay or bi for the rest of your life. God judges you on what you do. But these verses do not, to my mind, admit any convincing way of limiting their obvious application. Some will try to do that. For example, argue that Paul is here just addressing paedophiles, or sexual adventurers, or male prostitutes. But you can't justify that, to my mind, from the text. We can't squirm round to a special case to avoid it. The choice, I think, is to believe these verses or to reject them. That's the choice before us. They do apply to the full range of homosexual behaviour. And in so doing, they're entirely consistent with everything else the Bible says about homosexuality and sexuality in general, including the fact that Jesus affirmed the Old Testament and his view of these things. These verses do not say that homosexual people are any less loved or forgivable or redeemable or valuable than any other person. So if you are homosexual or struggle with homosexual orientation, the love of God for you in Jesus Christ is no less freely offered to you than to anyone else in this room. What's more, he understands the inner struggles, even the torment that can entail for you in a way that I could never claim to do. But these verses do clearly say that male and female homosexual behaviour is wrong in the eyes of God. It's clear. Therefore, if you or I want to be a Christian obedient to what the Bible says, then homosexual activity has to be one aspect of our lives of which we have to seek God's grace and repent and avoid in the future. As I say, that's a pretty bald statement. And I don't claim to be justifying everything I've said there. And if your mind is made up otherwise, you may well think that there's little point talking a bit about it with a bigot like me. But if you want to, I will gladly discuss the subject privately with anyone, especially if this is a subject with which you struggle. And that, of course, would be in complete confidence. Because I want to hear what you have to say, let alone say what I think I would like to say. And I want to assure you that you are not alone if you're struggling with this. You may be surprised at how gracious and helpful God can be in ways that you never imagined. There are, in fact, thousands upon thousands of people who have struggled with homosexual temptations and have found the grace of God to enable them to live a life before Him of which they could be justified. But the main point I want to make goes deeper than simply the issue of homosexuality. Notice how it talks about desires and relationships being natural and unnatural. That sort of category that we have there, for example, in verse 27, abandoning natural relations and so on. That sort of, yes, there we are, exchanging natural relations for unnatural relations. That whole way of thinking. Now, the important thing to understand is that here, natural does not mean the same as innate. They're not the same word in the Bible's way of thinking. Perhaps we feel an innate desire or an urge within us that we don't choose to feel. As far as we know, it may have been with us all through our lives. And it could be the orientation to be gay, but it could equally be, say, a strong temper or a craving for chocolate. And we say, well, it's just natural. It's the way I've been made. Well, it may well be innate to us as a person, in that we didn't choose it. And it is, in a sense, written in to a system. But that's not what the Bible here means by natural. For the Bible, natural means according to God's intention and plan in creating us in the first place. Not what feels natural and okay now. Now you see the difference, you see the tension there. Natural doesn't mean what you feel, it means how God meant us to be when He made us in the first place. Because you see, there are all kinds of things innate to our personal nature and character now which are not what God intended for us in the first instance. Just because I've always felt an innate craving for chocolate, I haven't, but let's say I have, doesn't mean that it's natural to eat 6 Mars bars in one sitting, does it? See the difference? Even though it feels good. So here we have another indication of society in freefall. It's increasingly given over to indulging the urges that we feel from inside and treating those as normative, controlling if you like, rather than observing any external control or authority from outside. You see the difference? And that, in fact, is contrary to the insight of virtually every significant human civilization. Every civilization has said you need to respect rules from the outside in order to flourish. And now all of a sudden we've discovered that the best way to run our lives is to look within and follow our feelings. And when we start to do that in society or as individual, we find it's a vicious circle, you see, because it feeds itself. There's a sort of free fall acceleration process going on. It's just wicked. You'll notice as well, I'm sure, how it says even the women got into these things. Now, is that just that the Apostle Paul is a bit prissy about women, you know? Well, the point is this. Naturally, men are much more driven than women when it comes to things like sex and violence and rugby, you know? Is that an incredibly dazzling insight? I don't think so. That's biology, that's testosterone, that's what it does to blokes, more so than to women. Men have always been up to no good, haven't they? So women have too, but in different ways, you see? The men have always been up to no good, and they're particularly prone to it because of all those chemicals that pump around their system. So it's a sign that we really have fallen a long way when the women are setting the pace. See what I mean? Walk around a magazine rack in a supermarket or somewhere like that. And look who is setting the pace now. It's the women leading the way, isn't it? And the men meekly following with their tongues hanging out. Well, I think we'll pause at that point and sing two verses of our next hymn, number 766. As we confess that our world is in a mess, and we need God to be gracious and merciful to us. And then we'll continue, I trust. So we're going backwards through the stages of free fall, from the deeds, through the desires, and now we get to stage two, the thoughts. Losing the ability to think straight, verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, it says. Now you'll notice that it concentrates on one particular area of human thinking and foolishness. It doesn't say that human beings are in all respects stupid. That is obviously not true. It's saying that there is one particular area of blindness and stupidity that makes all the rest of our cleverness ultimately irrelevant. And that's to do with how we think about God. It says, exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, of course, when this was written, it was obvious what was meant by it. To worship idols was commonplace religious practice. And once again, in this passage, Paul doesn't give us any chance to even pretend to be politically correct. No. Because he clearly thinks that to worship a statue of, say, a duck is ridiculous when you could worship the God who made ducks. We, of course, have to pretend we think it is just another lifestyle choice. And we may think this has got nothing to do with us anyway. Because relatively few modern people worship idols. And surely it is up to you that you believe anyway. And of course, that's the point, isn't it? The basic nature of the second stage of freefall is not to literally bow down to a garden gnome. It is to substitute our own thoughts and ideas for God. It is to think we can create God in whatever image we think we like in our minds, rather than accept him as he is. And here we go. I'm going to have to sing some more songs here. I apologize. Can we continue and sing the next three verses? Thank you very much. And then I'll get my thinking back together again. I'm on holiday soon. I'm looking forward to it. We'll see if we can carry on if I just perch here with my apologies. What I'm arguing is that we've grown exponentially in wisdom and understanding in so many other things in life, and yet have forgotten the one true piece of wisdom and knowledge that makes sense of it all. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And stages two and three of freefall have only become possible because stage two, the abandoning of the knowledge of God, the substituting of our thinking, our thoughts, the exchanging of his glory for our own tawdry ideas has taken place. Yeah, we've seen that prior even to stage two of freefall, the intellectual stage, our thinking going wrong, there is the first initial stage. Stage one is the decision to jump in the first place, as the advert said. Standing in the doorway of the plane, you still feel grounded. The equipment weighs heavily on your back. The floor presses against your feet, and the straps pull on your legs and shoulders. Longing for the freedom of flight, you leap. And that's the essential corporate act of will that the human race takes, you see. We cast ourselves adrift from God and his constraints. We try to fly alone. It's not, of course, something that every one of us can look back on as individuals at a point in time and say, oh, I know when I did that. Of course not. Rather, it describes the constant, ongoing nature of the plummet from God that goes on around us. Now, Paul put it this way, didn't he? Verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so men are without excuse. And what he's saying is that in the created world, there is a common testimony to the existence of God, which every single one of us, wherever we're from, should by rights be able to perceive. It's not enough to gain the perfect knowledge of God or a relationship with him, but it's enough to know that he's there, enough to acknowledge his existence, enough to take away any excuse that we might have for rejecting him. It's a choice to jump at the heart of things. And although we may not remember being personally offered the choice of free fall in the first place, the fact is we endorse it every time. We feel the rush of stages 2, 3, and 4, and we think, hey, this is good, living our lives as we want to, not as God wants to. Every time we choose to enjoy the thoughts and the desires and the actions that represent this free fall, we're endorsing that initial choice, you see. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us, I reckon, right now, at the spiritual equivalent of somewhere between 1 mile high and ground zero. The wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men, it says. Look, folks, it's the ground coming at 120 miles an hour expanding towards us. Don't you recognize today's world? The nature of God's wrath and judgment revealed today is that he hands us over to our essential choice. Did you notice that all the way through verses 24 and 26 and 28? It talks about God handing people over, doesn't it, to their own desires. He sees us determined to jump and free fall, and it's as if one by one he snips the invisible cords that keep us attached to the plane. Now, if we refuse to see it, then we can pretend it's not happening, and we can just enjoy the rush. It's all right, we'll solve our problems and make our own parachute in the end, perhaps. We like that thought. We have dared to defy gravity and will emerge victorious. But if we're wise, we will see the way that human life and society is heading around us and perceive it in the results, and perceive in it the results of this crazy experiment in spiritual freefall that's going on. And of course, that is exactly what God wants us to do. That's why Paul wrote this letter, let alone why I'd want to preach on something like this. The whole point is, believe it or not, good news, the wrath of God is coming. The ground is approaching. That's good news, to know it beforehand, because then you need not hit it. You see? We need to know why we have to be saved. Why it's so radical and so important. Now, in later weeks, we'll spend rather more time in the good news and how it saves us. But we must first be sure why it is we need to be saved in the first place. Particularly, why religion isn't the answer, the parachute, if you like. We can't reverse free fall, you see. The essential message of the Christian faith is not go away and reform yourselves, make your society and your life better, and launch a moral crusade against all these nasty things on this list. Wouldn't it be nice if we could slow the fall a bit, I suppose? But we could never parascend back up into the plane, could we? The future isn't behind us. It's ahead of us. God is providing a way to land safely, you see. His Son, Jesus Christ, has already made the jump for us. He went through the freefall and the landing on our behalf, on the cross, dead and buried and risen again. He paid the penalty for our sin to give new life. And the promise is, if you see the ground approaching, the wrath of God revealed, you can pull the ripcord of faith and live. 5 short seconds later, a scant 3,000 feet left, he opens that life-saving piece of cloth for you. The mad rush of wind suddenly transforms into the peaceful calm of a parachute ride. Slowly your ears adjust to the new volume, and you hear the flapping of the beautiful fabric above your head. Eventually, gravity reasserts itself. You're now below 200 feet, and the earth is charging up, ready to swallow you. At a mere 12 feet, when you pull the toggles, he slows your descent and gently sets your feet upon the ground. Will you let the Lord Jesus Christ save you from free fall in a world without him? That is what he has come to you to do. Now, in a moment, we're going to have baptism. Madhu is someone who has put her faith in Jesus and been saved by that free fall of a life without God. She's going to be baptized here in this water to show that she's united with Jesus through faith in his death and in his resurrection. She's going to show what has already been done for her on the cross through Jesus and through her faith and repentance in him. And the baptism is the public sign and symbol and expression of that. And it's marvelous good news. She can declare today that she is saved, that parachute, if you like, is floating her down to planet Earth, that she's died with Jesus and now will rise with him again. And perhaps as you have wrestled with what I've said, I know that for some of us it will be very difficult and there'll be a lot more you need to discuss, but maybe there's others of us who know this is true and know that you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ to be rescued from the fall that is ahead of all of us without him. If so, please talk to me afterwards, or I'll point you to someone else who can talk with you and pray with you and show you what needs to be done to put your faith in Jesus Christ. But for now, let's pray, and then perhaps we might go back and sing number 914, which we had on the list before, in preparation. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have heard tough and difficult words this morning. Words which, even for those of us who are familiar, still strike us afresh, and how stern the diagnosis of the human race is. And others, I'm sure, here who've not heard them before, find them incredibly difficult to swallow. Here, Father, we pray that you would help us to see the truth about ourselves and the world around us. Help us to perceive the free fall without God and turn to you and be saved through Jesus Christ. Thank you that he was willing to make the jump for us. He was willing to die on our behalf and rise again, that we may float on your grace and love and be brought safely home to you. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that each one of us, wherever we find ourselves this morning, would find your grace and help for the next step to know and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Amen. We'll stand and sing "Only by Grace Can We Enter," number 914.